probably have it coming. Thank you, Damon. Good morning. If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And God willing, we'll finish Romans chapter 16 and start the book of Acts next Sunday. Howard already prayed for us for our study and everything. So, and it's a longer chapter, so we won't read through the whole chapter before we begin. We'll read as we go. There was one other thing on my heart that I just wanted to pray. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thinking about our church family and how we come here to worship you and to fellowship with one another. And so often we dress up in our nice clothes and we smile and greet one another and so forth. And everything seems just fine. But we know the reality is your people are a broken people. And you've said we must through many tribulations enter your kingdom. And we go through trials. And I doubt that there's anybody here who's not either going through some trial right now or been just brought through one by you or preparing to enter into one. And you've chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But conversely, we're a joyful people because we know your word says that when we are weak, you are strong. And your strength is made perfect in weakness. And you use the difficulties and the trials of our lives to cause us to rely upon you and to leave off any confidence in ourselves. And so we're grateful for that. So I just lift up my brothers and sisters here. And I just ask, Lord, that you would renew each one of us in the inner man and inner woman of our spirits. Feed us your word. And Lord, cause us to rely upon you and to walk in your strength. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's concluding. Yes, ma'am. Oh, not just trying to get attention. There's nothing wrong with it, but no. I just dropped it's a silly thing. I dropped the top of a stool thing on it at work, and it just landed right where your big toe meets your foot, and it, you know, it hurt a little bit, but not that bad until almost 2 weeks this Wednesday, and then by Saturday it was really hurting. And then the doctor, they took x-rays, and they said, we'll call you later in the week. And they gave me an excuse to just keep my foot up and stay home. But my boss said, we're busy. Can you come in and just work the phones? So I worked the phones, but you can only keep it, like, elevated a little bit under your desk. And you just do a lot of walking. And so I was walking, like, on the side of my foot. And now it's all swollen up. My ankle hurts worse than my toe did. But the... I was supposed to have a follow-up appointment Tuesday, and I can walk on it. It's just that it swells up really bad and stuff, and so I'm just using the crutches just to not walk on it a lot, but it's not nearly as bad as it probably looks, but thanks for asking, Kelly. But Acts chapter 16, the scripture tells how there was a time, it's in Matthew 12, I believe in Mark 3 and Luke 8, where Jesus is teaching. And some people come and say, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he's not being disrespectful to his mother, Mary. We know he honored his mother. But he's making an important point. He looks at his disciples and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, is my sister and brother and mother. And Jesus' point is, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And you come into God's family, your spiritual family, our fellow believers, those who've come to faith in Christ, and their faith in Christ causes them to want to do the will of God, to live by the will of God. And those are part of the Lord's family. And we're a Christian family. And that's what I saw in Romans chapter 16, essentially that, when I was reading through it, that the church is a family. And it's a family established in three things here. Established, first of all, in love, established in fellowship, established in truth, and, of course, finally the foundation, established in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. First of all, that the church is a family established in love. And look at verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And I should say as we go through this, Phoebe's an easy name. But this morning when I was going through this, I realized I had forgot to double check the pronunciation of a lot of these names of these people. So don't be surprised if totally mispronounce some of the names in here. There's some hard names, but Phoebe's an easy name. And I just wanted to point out, Phoebe, her name is the name of a heathen goddess, of a pagan deity. And the reason I bring that up is because I think it's important to see, as you see other people in the New Testament, other Christians, the early Christians didn't seem to see the need to change their name if they were named after a pagan god or goddess. They didn't see the need to change the name because it no longer had any significance, any spiritual or religious or theological significance to them. It's just a name. And it's important to remember that, similar to the meat sacrificed to idols, things are just things. Names are just names. It's the significance you pour into it. I bring that up because there's other things that we get hung up on. And I'm thinking, for instance, Christmas is a big deal for some people. It's a big problem for some people, because December 25th was a pagan holiday. But the church took the day, and the church says, we're going to reclaim it for Christ. We're going to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world on that day. And that's the significance it has, to the point that unless you study, you don't even remember the deity that December 25th was celebrating. They've changed the day to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christmas. Christmas means Christ's Mass. As a Protestant, I don't celebrate the Mass. I celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Christmas doesn't signify to me a Mass. It signifies for me the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know when his birthday was. December 25th works for me. And in a Christmas tree. A Christmas tree to me has no pagan significance. Christmas tree to me symbolizes, in my mind, and in my home, the light of the world. The birth of the light of the world. Coming into the world in the beauty of the Lord. And that's all it means to me. Only to say, not to get hung up on superficial things. It's the significance we pour into it. That's why apologists, when they are defending the nature of God, the existence of God, and they use the philosophers, the arguments of the philosophers, well, you put enough of the arguments together, and you get yourself with the first cause, who's a personal, immutable, unchangeable, eternal, infinitely intelligent being. And at that point, whatever name you're talking about the same creature. And we can just take off the mask and say, it's the God of the Bible we're talking about. It's the significance of the thing. Not to get off on a big tangent, but just to point that out. Phoebe doesn't seem to have any problem with her name, which is originally the name of a pagan goddess. In fact, Phoebe just means bright or radiant. And no doubt this was a bright and radiant woman. Paul says, I commend her to you. I vouch for her. Phoebe, our sister in the Lord, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. He says she's a servant of the church. It's the word, we get our word deacon from it. And some people have used this passage to argue for the office of a deaconess in the church, that Phoebe was an actual deaconess. When we get to Acts chapter 6, we want to deal with the whole idea of deaconesses, deacons and deaconesses in the church. But Acts chapter 6, I think, is a better place, not to avoid the issue, but to postpone the issue till then, because I don't think from this passage here you can't really tell if Phoebe is an actual in holding some office in the church or if it's just a minister of the Lord. But I do plan on dealing with that, God willing, when we get to Acts chapter 6. But she's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport city about 6.5 miles from Corinth. They were both located on the little isthmus that, if you look on your map, the little tiny piece of land that separates the Greek mainland from the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Corinth was located sort of in the middle, and Cenchrea is on the border of that. And it's believed that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from Corinth. And it's believed that he probably, because Phoebe's mentioned first, and this is important, because she's mentioned first, that she's probably the one who Paul entrusted with this letter to the Romans. That is probably Phoebe, and he's saying, welcome her, that she has a letter to the Romans. I point that out because one thing you're going to see in this chapter, you see in the whole New Testament, you see in the life of the Apostle Paul, his women play a very significant role, a very important role. And it shouldn't be a surprise because you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at his life, women play a very significant role in his life. Women were constantly ministering to him. He had the great friends Mary and Martha. There were the ladies who followed him from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. And it's been pointed out that it looks like the women were the last ones at the cross and the first ones at the tomb on Sunday morning, the faithful women. And Jesus has elevated women to a position they never had before. Paul's been called a misogynist by people in our day. Not so. Maybe there's different roles that we all play, but we're all equal in the sight of God and of equal value and of equal dignity, and God entrusts women with very important things. You see here, one commentator said that Phoebe carried within the folds of her robe the entire future of Christian theology. That Paul wouldn't send a copy of the letter to the Romans. He would have sent the letter of the Romans with Phoebe, a very important role she played. And you see another interesting thing, how important women are to the Lord. In the first century culture, women were not even considered reliable witnesses. And yet the Lord omnipotent, the Lord of glory, chose to use the first witnesses to the resurrection. He chose to make them women. God has a whole different view of women than, unfortunately, a lot of men do. And so as we're reading through, just notice God has a very important and prominent place for women, and he entrusts them with great responsibility. For instance, his children that he's bringing up. But Paul says, it's okay, so I vouch for Phoebe. Verse 2, that you may receive her, welcome her in the Lord as a Christian sister. Receive her into the fellowship of your heart. Receive her as a Christian sister, welcome her in a manner worthy of the saints, worthy of Christians. Honor her as a Christian and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And Paul says, help her with whatever business she's up to. Some people think she traveled all those hundreds of miles to Rome and she had some official business, perhaps. But it seems to me, when it says that she has been a helper of many at the end of verse 2 and of myself also, the word helper speaks of a benefactor or a patron. And it seems that she was probably a woman of means, perhaps a wealthy woman. And she extended herself in hospitality and used her financial resources to bless the church and to help people who needed it. And we've already said the word deacon comes from the word that's used for her as a servant. I think it's just that wherever Phoebe goes, she can't help herself. She's got to start serving, like so many of the ladies in our church. They can't just sit there. They constantly got to be serving. They're blessing people. And I think that's what he's saying. She's going to be serving when she gets there. Give her all the help you can. And then verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. We'll read about them in the book of Acts. They lived in Rome. When the Emperor Claudius banished the Jews from Rome, they moved to Corinth, and Paul met them there. They were tent makers by trade. Paul was a tent maker. Paul stayed with them in Corinth. He taught there for about a year and a half. And then when Paul left, they left with him. Paul left them, when they got to Ephesus, Paul left them there, and they stayed in Ephesus, and they met a man there, a Jewish believer named Apollos. And the scripture says that Apollos was a man who was very eloquent. He was a good speaker. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was a powerful preacher, and he was preaching the word of God and convincing people, and he preached the word of God with passion and also with great accuracy. But he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. He didn't understand baptism completely. And that Priscilla and Aquila called Apollos aside, and they explained the way, both of them, both the husband and the wife, explained to Apollos the way, the word of God more accurately. And Apollos was greatly used by that. And eventually, as we see here, Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome. And so Paul says, greet them. And oh, another thing I wanted to point out about them, half the time they're mentioned, Priscilla is mentioned first. They're mentioned, I think, 6 times in the Bible. 3 times Priscilla is mentioned first. We don't know why. Some people say she was the more prominent servant of the Lord. Other people say she was converted to Christ first. Other people say she was maybe more prominent in society. We don't know why. It's no doubt significant. Just don't know for sure why. But the other thing is they're always mentioned together. You know, you read Peter has a wife. These different people have wives, but you don't read about a whole lot about it. But these two are always mentioned together. And I think it's because they always serve the Lord together. And just thinking what a beautiful thing it is, what a blessing it is, I know, to be of one mind with my wife serving the Lord together. And it's beautiful to see in the Sunday school, husbands and wives serving the Lord together. But these two serve the Lord together. And Paul says, they risked their own necks for my life. We don't know when this was. The Bible doesn't say anything more. But at some point, they risked their lives for Paul. And he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. This wasn't a home church that was disgruntled or disillusioned by the organized church. This was the organized church. They just didn't have buildings to meet in yet. And so they met in houses. And archaeologists have uncovered many houses where they were larger homes that actually had been modified to accommodate the Christian gatherings. And people would meet, the church would meet in people's houses. Priscilla and Aquila had their home as a place where the church would meet. So Paul says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, the first believer to Christ. And scholars say it's actually Asia here, part of modern Turkey, that he was the first fruits of this area of modern Turkey to come to Christ. Verse 6, greet Mary, another lady singled out, who labored much, literally to the point of exhaustion, it says, labored much for us. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, possibly another husband and wife team, my countrymen, fellow Jews, and my fellow prisoners. At some point, they either were in prison literally with Paul or were prisoners for their faith, and Paul calls them his fellow prisoners, and he says they are of note among the apostles. Not that they were apostles. We don't read of them becoming apostles anywhere. Perhaps they were messengers to the church, but probably people who were just significant, that the apostles respected them and highly treasured them. They were of note among the apostles. And he says they were also in Christ before him. They were Christians before him. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Beloved here speaking of just a deep, holy, Christian, brotherly affection. My beloved in the Lord, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. He had been tested and tried and found faithful. Greet those who were of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus's scholars think he was possibly the grandson of Herod the Great, who in Matthew chapter 2 slaughtered the firstborn after the Lord's birth, slaughtered the firstborn of Bethlehem and the surrounding region, Herod the Great, and possibly the brother of Herod Agrippa the First, the one who you will see in the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa the First, he's the one who was giving this speech, giving this oration, and people were yelling out the voice of a God and not of a man. And he allowed himself to be adored by these people And the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. That guy. This is possibly his brother. We don't know for sure. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Again, three more godly women, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Their names are from similar roots, believed to possibly be sisters. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Oh, and I bypassed verse 13. I'm sorry. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I don't know if the name of Rufus rings a bell with you. Back in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus was being led away to his crucifixion, and the scripture says that a man named Simon the Cyrenian, he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, was compelled to carry the Lord's cross, to carry the cross member of his cross. Possibly the same Rufus. Mark wrote his gospel, it's believed, in Rome to Romans, and it would be significant, Paul, that he would mention, oh, by the way, this guy who carried the Lord's cross, that's Rufus's dad that did that. Rufus from church. Perhaps that's why Mark singled that out. If that's the case, when it says chosen in the Lord, we're all chosen in the Lord as Christians, but perhaps just referring to the special way in which this family came to know the Lord through their dad being forced to carry the Lord's crossbeam. It's a possibility. Read 14, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. And verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The kiss was a common form of greeting among the Jews at that time. We might say greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug. That's how they would greet each other. But Paul sanctifies it. He says, I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss, a sanctified kiss, a godly kiss. Remember, Christians, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to set your enemies will be of your own household. I bring a sword. I don't want you fighting with people, but the fact that the gospel itself is going to bring division, and you're going to lose a lot of your own family. Very, very likely, very possibly, your family could disown you, or as you probably might find more in our culture, it might be more that there's just now a superficial to your relationship with them that there wasn't before, a superficiality to your relationship with your family. And in your family in the Lord, you're very close with them. And when you greet each other, welcome one another with that warm fellowship, the holy kiss. Greet one another in love. And that's what I saw in this first part of the chapter. The church is built on, it's established in love and in fellowship. Paul's not just some theologian in an ivory tower writing these doctrinal theses and so forth. No, he shares his life. He's the great apostle to the Gentiles, but it's about fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. The church is a family established in love, but second of all, the church is a family established in truth. Look at verse 17. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who were such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you to take note. The word means to watch those people with special care who cause division and are stumbling blocks. Sometimes there's a place for division. Unity at all costs is not a biblical teaching. Sometimes you have to have division. Walter Martin, who started the Christian Research Institute, the original Bible Answer Man, he said, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. And there's a place for division. There's a place for the Lord himself was involved in all kinds of controversy and division in his day, and he was perfect. There's a place for it. But Paul's talking about those who would come in and cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, the apostolic doctrine. Remember, Jesus told the Ephesian elders, Paul told the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, let me get through that, after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. There's always the danger of false teachers coming in. And false teachers can come in a couple of different ways. And I should back up. What is a true church? How do you decide what is a true church? I think the Protestant reformers had a lot of light during the Reformation. That's why I refer to them a lot. The Protestant reformers looked at it and said, what can we say as a church? There could be a lot of stuff wrong with a church, but at what point is it no longer a Christian church? And there were 3 points. Howard might correct me if I forgot something, but I think it's 3 points. First of all, the preaching of the biblical gospel, the apostolic doctrine. A true church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and lifts him up, preaches the Bible. Second of all, a true church correctly administers the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, the Christian church exercises church discipline, because it talks about offenses, stumbling blocks as well, by your life being a stumbling block. Those are the marks of a true church. That's why in our bylaws, nobody's above being held accountable to Christian doctrine, or nobody's above church discipline. And that's why we put in our bylaws rules that would ensure that nobody's can be above church discipline. The congregation can't, the elders can't, the pastor can't. Everybody is subject to church discipline when they sin, and if they continue in unrepentant sin. So Paul says, note those who cause division and have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. Remove yourself from them. Reject them. If a person doesn't come with a biblical doctrine, first of all, for instance, the Trinity, the Bible teaches us that there's one God, one divine nature. He's revealed himself in three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all distinct persons. There's an IU difference. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, and so forth. There's one God who's revealed himself in three persons, and those three persons are distinct persons, eternally distinct. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't compromise that. The Jehovah's Witness is not your brother in the Lord. The Mormon is not your brother in the Lord. If a person within a so-called Protestant denomination is denying something like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an essential of the faith, justification by faith alone and so forth. Those things can't be compromised. And Paul talks about these false teachers coming in, but in the book of, and this is where it gets even more dangerous, because in the book of Philippians, Paul says there's people who preach true doctrine, but they're false. And Paul says, well, I'm just glad the truth is being preached, but they're preaching it for their own selfish motives. Look at verse 18, he says, For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And every time I read that, I think I need to lose some weight but what he's saying is they serve their own selfish appetites, their own fleshly appetites. Metaphorically, what he's saying is they're serving their own selfish desires. It's about them. They're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving themselves. They're in it for themselves. And you can even be an Orthodox person and be in it for yourself. But the false teachers are also. I remember as a teenager, I knew guys who would be willing to, well, let me hold on. He says, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. By smooth words and flattering speech. Flattering speech there, it literally means good words. We get our word eulogy from it. Smooth talkers who come along and they deceive the hearts of the simple. That word deceive is probably better translate beguile, like Satan in the garden. They beguile them. They're not just lying to because they got caught at something and they're denying what they did. No, the purpose is they're deceiving them. They're lying them with the purpose of leading them astray, drawing them away to the Lord and after themselves, rather than pointing them to Christ, drawing them to themselves. I was going to say, when I was a teenager, I knew guys who would actually, they would actually see a girl they liked. They would start going with her to church and her family church for weeks. And the only motive was to sleep with her. And then after they stole her innocence, she wondered why in the world they stopped calling. That's a kind of wicked thing. And that's a kind of thing that the church is to be on guard against. It says they deceive the hearts of the simple. It speaks of the innocent, the unsuspecting, the harmless. Years ago, I heard an interview with Dr. Robert Morey. He's a Christian apologist, and he's done a lot of counter-cult kind of ministry. And he said, one thing you find virtually across the board with the leaders of the cults, and it applies to all false teachers, he said, when it comes down to it, the guy always ends up with the money, with the women, and with the power. And that's what they're after. And you look at false teachers and nothing has changed. Either one or all of those things. They either have all the control and all the power, whether they're orthodox or not, or they're after the women, or they're after the money, or they're after all those things. But one thing is certain, they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, remove yourself from them. In verse 19, he says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil. Remember when Jesus, I believe it's in Matthew 10, he sends his disciples out, and he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. To be wise, be careful to walk in wisdom, the application of God's truth, but be harmless as doves. Don't be causing damage to other people. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul told the Corinthians that concerning malice you're to be babes, but concerning understanding you're to be mature. We're to be rank amateurs in sin and evil, and not to be well practiced in evil. We're to be amateurs. We know we're not going to be sinless in this life, but we should be as amateurish as we can in sin. But we should be heavyweight champions when it comes to understanding the things of God. We need to be diligent students of God's word and pray and seek his mind and have discernment so that we can see those things coming and protect ourselves from them. Verse 20, Paul says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. When he says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, I like the way that reads, because the God of peace is going to turn around and crush Satan. And I thought that was so cool. The God of unity, the God who brings, this word peace here speaks of something that's been divided apart and is brought back together. That's what God's going to do. And some see here, in this passage, an immediate, he's obviously referring to Genesis 3:15, that Jesus is going to crush Satan's head and Satan's going to strike Jesus' heel. He's obviously alluding to that, but some people see an immediate fulfillment in the fact that, look, when he talked about the divisions, he's talking about something, you guys know this stuff goes on in the other churches. You see that Paul writes these letters to the other churches, and it's always about, there's always this trouble going on, and fighting and false doctrine and so forth. And Paul says, you're aware of that. You guys stay unified in the truth and in love, and it's going to crush Satan's work. It's going to crush his work of bringing division to the church. But beyond that, there's an ultimate fulfillment, a final fulfillment. Satan was defeated at the cross. God took away his power at the cross, but ultimately, God's going to crush him completely. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And God's going to finish with him forever. God will truly crush him under your feet. Shortly, the eyes of faith see it, it's always at hand. We don't know when the Lord's going to do it, but it's always at hand. His time is coming. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day in God's time. But not only that, but the word also alludes to the fact that once it begins, it's a short work that God's going to make in the earth. Once it begins, God's going to deal with it rapidly, quickly, and finally. And so, verse 21, more greetings, Timothy. We know Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. Timothy was the one who was like-minded like Paul, his fellow servant in the Lord. Paul and Timothy remind me of Jonathan and David, or David and Jonathan. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, possibly the Jason of Acts chapter 17, where Paul seems stayed with him for a while in his house. And Sosipater, possibly the referred to in Acts 20, verse 4. These guys, my countrymen, greet you. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius wrote the letter to the Romans. We thought Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Well, he did. Tertius was his amanuensis, his secretary. We know Paul had, it seems from his letter to the Galatians, he had serious eye problems. And so Paul would use a secretary to, he would tell him what to write, and he would write what Paul wanted him to write. And then Paul would take the time to sign it with his own hand. Say, yeah, I approve of this. This is what I wanted written. So Tertius is greeting the church as well. Verse 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. An interesting fact about the reliability, the historical reliability of the Bible. And by the way, I would encourage you, if you don't have one, to get a good study Bible before we study the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an amazing historical document. No historical document has included so many different facts about places and customs, details even of the best place to leave at this time, and the routes the ships would take, this town here, this guy was in charge over here and stuff. All these details that Luke gives that check out over and over again historically. The higher critics, the liberal theologians, will criticize the historical reliability of the Bible, but the Roman historians, the historians who study ancient Rome, say that's crazy. This document is phenomenally reliable, and it seems to have been written before AD 60. I'm getting off the subject, but I would encourage you to get a good study Bible. We could certainly talk afterwards about good study Bibles and use it as we study Acts, because we're not going to go into all that. I hope to cover larger portions of the scripture as we go through Acts each week and just draw out points. But I would encourage you guys even this next week to read through chapter 1 of Acts and study through it as you have time. But this guy, I found an interesting note. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, it says at the end of verse 23, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. In the this is in the ESV study Bible and in the NIV study Bible, they point out that there's a pavement stone that was found that has an inscription that this guy named Erastus, he paved this section basically in return for being made the aedileship, the aedile of the city, aedile is how it's pronounced, I guess, aedile. Given the aedileship of the city, it's a Latin word meaning the person in charge of certain financial aspects of the city. And there's still some debate whether the city treasurer, the Greek words for this and the Latin word there, is talking about the same thing. But it's not a very common name. It wasn't a very common name in Corinth. And it's quite conceivable that that's actually this thing that archaeologists have found, this stone, is actually referring to this guy, Erastus. Don't know for sure, but it was interesting to read. So many of these names that can't be positive, but it sure seems like they may be being alluded to through a secular archaeology. But verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that leads us to our third point, that the church is a family established, first of all, in love, second of all, in truth, and third of all, established in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And Paul closes with this doxology. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Sorry to keep slipping up. As I'm reading this with the microphone, you kind of like go cross-eyed a little bit across it, and you kind of like lose your place. But he says, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you, to be established, to be firmly rooted and grounded, the doctrine of the Bible will do that. You know, we say a Christian is somebody who not just believes in God in a general sense, but who believes God, who takes him at his word. God will establish us in the truth of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one foundation for us. And you think about it, if whatever the trial is you're going through in this life, if he's your foundation and God has established you and made you firm in him, if you're a weak Christian, don't be discouraged if your faith is, you feel like your faith is small. As you continue studying through the Bible, God's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. Your faith will grow stronger. You may always be afraid to die, but the day that you come to die, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's the day God's going to give you the grace to face your death. Everything we face in life, God's establishing us in Christ. He's going to give us the grace to handle that day. Don't worry about tomorrow because you're trying to apply the grace of today for the thing that may happen tomorrow, and God hasn't given you that. He'll give you tomorrow's grace when the day comes. But God establishes us. And if we're established in Christ, that means whatever trial comes your way today or next week or next year, when the doctor says it's it, this is it for you, and when you go to leave this life and you cross over, you'll enter the presence of the Lord. When you stand before the Lord in the judgment, you're established in Christ. He took the judgment for you. You'll stand in the judgment. You'll make it through the judgment, whatever your rewards may or may not be, and you'll stand before him in glory. He's establishing us in Christ. It's a glorious thing, this gospel. We must never get bored with it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. It's not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. It's all about him. And the whole, even the teaching to build us up in the faith is just really expounding on the gospel more. So Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, which was not some other gospel, but God himself gave it to Paul by revelation, direct revelation. And it was the same gospel that the other apostles were preaching. What is it? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, seen by all these faithful witnesses. And if we trust in him and hold fast to him, we're saved by that gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And we've mentioned a mystery, something that's been hidden or veiled that's now been revealed and made clear. God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in the gospel, in Christ, in fellowship. And it's now been made manifest, verse 26, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. It's been made manifest, been revealed, made clear by the prophetic scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but also the New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are properly understood in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all those things. The Gospels tell us of Christ. The epistles explain Christ. And the whole New Testament explains the Old. But the Old Testament is your book. We're not supposed to just read Matthew to Revelation and then go back to Matthew. The whole Bible is ours. And Jesus is the key to understanding that. And as he said in the Great Commission, that's to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. Why? Because God wants to bring obedience to the faith. From every tongue and tribe and people and nation, God is collecting a people to himself, a special people to himself, who come to faith in Christ. That's the first step of obedience. And then they live as lights in the world, by the grace of God, to the glory of God. And so he says in verse 27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. But it's from the commandment of the everlasting God. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, he gave the Great Commission, but we see it's the commandment of the everlasting God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the everlasting God, but it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's their work, and the Holy Spirit will use us as we bring people to him. And just always remember that, guys. We always need to remember to walk humbly before the Lord And it's always for his glory to give him the credit. Anything good that comes out of our lives, and we may not see much good coming out of our lives, but whatever little good seems to come out of it, God gets the glory. All the other junk is ours. We can claim that, the bad stuff, but the good things that come out of our life, it's because of God working in us and through us, and it's to his glory. So in closing, just a quick review. Again, the church is a Christian family. It's established in love and in fellowship as we share our lives together. It's established in truth as we build our lives on God's word. And finally, established in the Lord Jesus Christ. True fellowship is always around Christ, including Christ, and about Christ. That's what Christian fellowship is. It's about him. Please stand. We'll go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this great book of yours that you've given us to study. And I hope, Lord, as we've spent a year and a third going through this epistle to the Romans, I pray that your church has been edified. I pray that we have been strengthened. Lord, I pray that each one of us would build ourselves up on the apostles' doctrine, and we as a church would hold to these things. We're not just students or fans or belonging to some club, but we're a spiritual family. We're your family, and we've been established in love and in fellowship, and I pray that we would continue to walk in love and in fellowship, ministering the gifts you've given us to one another. Lord, that we would at the same time remember that we are established in the truth of your word, and we would not depart from that, that we would be faithful to your word. And Lord, the things that you require of us, that scare us, that make us wonder if we can do it, things like that, Lord, give us the courage to obey you in whatever we need to obey you in. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be a tried and true and tested, and establish us in Jesus Christ. We're saved the minute we come to him. We know that. Whoever hears your word and believes in you who sent him has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. But Lord, we also know we're weak and frail. And so often we're like that smoking flax or that bruised reed. And our faith seems so weak. But Lord, we know that you're faithful. And so establish us in your Son. Establish us so that we have a strong faith and a holy boldness, that we grow like tall trees in your forest. And Lord, as we look forward to studying the book of Acts, I pray that you would use that book to reveal things to our hearts about outreach and ministering to the people beyond our group, just to reveal more and more ways for us to serve. Motivate us and use us, Lord. But we don't want to wait till that book, even this week, Lord. Give us appointments with people. Enable us to share the simple gospel of Christ, that we're lost sinners. Jesus is our Savior. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And through faith in him, we have eternal life. Lord, use us. Help us to share that message with somebody this week. And Lord, may we walk in the Spirit this week, and may you bring us back next week to worship you together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.